So let's please turn in your Bibles to Joel chapter 2 verse 28. As we'll pick up our study and finish it, we were going to finish 2 weeks ago, but I was going too slow. So anyway, and then last week Doug Gamble taught on the cities of refuge, and so tonight we're going to be doing chapter 3 and finishing Joel, but to just go through, to get our minds back in. In fact, I often get done with a minor prophet and I think back, now what was each one of the minor prophets, what was just a quick little summary? And it's a tough thing to do. How many of you can do that? You can sit there and think of all the minor prophets and think about the theme of that book. It's kind of tough. And one of the ways to help do so is to review, just big picture, chapter 1 really is a famine. God through the prophet Joel talks about a famine coming to land as a result of locusts. That locusts were going to eat the land, and it was because of sin. Then in chapter 2, Joel warns that the day of the Lord is at hand, and an army is going to come through and just burn everything. That just like a scorched earth policy, which again alluded to locusts, but when you looked more carefully at what he wrote, it was also indicative of an army, a literal army that was going to come, and certainly that could be understood to be the coming Babylonian destruction. And he said because of, you know, whether it's a locust army that burns everything or a human army that comes to burn everything, he says, the prophet Joel said, turn to the Lord. When you see destruction coming, turn to the Lord. Think about what the world has to offer to people when they see destruction coming, when they see their 401ks destroyed, or when they see their stock prices go, they see their retirement destroyed, and they have nothing to run to, and they've been lied to their whole life. And we can see those same things, and they can affect us in the same way, but what can we do? We can run to the Lord. We can run to the Lord for comfort in knowing that he cares for us and he has a future for us. So he said, turn to the Lord and rend your heart, not your garments. Don't just say, oh no, the stock market crashed. Oh no. You know, we've lost our prestige as a country. Rend our hearts. Oh God, we've sinned and there's consequences to sin as a people. Things are going to get tough, but praise God, Jesus is coming to deliver us safely into his kingdom someday. Have a heart towards God and call for a fast of repentance. And then the Lord, in the sense of Israel, he says, and then if you rend your heart, not your garments, you call for a fast and you repent, then the Lord will defend Israel, will dwell in their midst, and will pour out his spirit on all flesh. And that's how we ended up chapter 2. And then chapter 3 is really, the entire chapter is the tribulation period. It's the destruction that's coming in a time yet future to us. It's talking about God coming and rescuing with a great slaughter the Jewish people in the last days and setting up his judgment. So, but in verse 28, just a little bit of a lead-in from our last study of 2 weeks ago. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now, we talked about this in our study 2 weeks ago, but this is what Peter quoted in Acts chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit fell on the church, the people were thinking they were drunk with wine because they were speaking in tongues. And Peter quoted this verse out of Joel. They aren't drunk with wine. The Holy Spirit has come and they're dreaming dreams. Young men will see visions and men servants, maid servants. And God is pouring his spirit. Now see, then you go to verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. That hasn't happened yet. Pentecost happened where the Holy Spirit came and has been dwelling in and upon God's servants for 2,000 years. So we really see that there's a gap of 2,000 about years between 29 and 30. Because there hasn't been that signs in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So this awesome day of the Lord is the second coming of Jesus. That hasn't come yet, right? And Hank Canegraff thinks it has, but that's because he's crazy. There are people, they're called preterists, who think that the kingdom of God has been set up through the church and is here today. Well, the kingdom of God that I see in the Bible is one where Jesus reigns totally, Satan is locked up, and, you know, when I was going to Bible school many, many years ago, there was one author that I read, well, Satan certainly has a long chain, you know, doesn't do any good for your rabid pit bull neighbor dog to be tied up if he has a rope that's, you know, thousands of miles long, right? He's not tied up. So either Satan is not tied up or he has a really long leash. In either case, God hasn't wiped out his influence in this world. He is still prowling around on the world. So I think, and most people do, this is a prophecy from Joel about what it's going to be like when Jesus physically returns to set up his kingdom. Man's not going to set up his kingdom. Jesus is going to set up his kingdom in a powerful way. So now, when you look at all the Old Testament prophets, when I say this gap, there are over a dozen places in the Old Testament where there's a verse that was fulfilled when Jesus came, and then there's the next verse, or even in the middle of the verse, there's a verse that hasn't been fulfilled and can't be until Jesus comes back. And in between, we know is this 2,000-year-old church thing, which was not clear. When these prophets were writing, it was not clear to somebody, oh, you know, verse 29 is going to, oh, Acts chapter 2, we see Pentecost. We see all these Jews speaking in tongues and being filled, and the Holy Spirit has come upon them in power. That's just what Joel said. They weren't going to think, and probably in a couple thousand years or so, the Lord's going to set up his kingdom here according to verse 30 and 32. They weren't thinking that. And they couldn't have even possibly thought that before. And I really think that if you look carefully at the prophecy, this gap was never really intended. God wanted his people to know, if you repent, if you go into sackcloth and ashes, if you rend your heart and not your garments, did all of Israel repent when they realized what they had done to Jesus? No. Did they repent and turn away from the foolishness of yoking with the Roman Gentiles for political power? No. They didn't. For the most part, the Jewish people did not repent in the days of Jesus. A few people did, obviously, the disciples and the people that they ministered to. 3,000 people in Jerusalem that day received Jesus as their Savior in Acts chapter 2. Were there more than 3,000 people at the time? Yes, there was tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of Jews going to the temple during that week. 3,000 people praised God for 3,000, but the nation did not turn to God. And God knew that they weren't, but he made it clear to them. A Jew should have been able to read this and go, you know what? God is not letting this second part happen because we didn't do what he told us to do. Many people say, okay, I accepted Jesus, you know, when I was 8 years old, and how come my life's a wreck? Well, because you didn't repent. You didn't rend your heart and not your garments. You didn't truly trust in God. You didn't call upon the Lord, because that's what it says. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's turn to Romans chapter 10, verse 8, because Paul quotes this verse. So we see Peter quoting from Joel in Acts chapter 2. We see Paul quoting from Joel in Romans chapter 10. And this really applies to us, because it's clear in Scripture, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's kind of like the picture of somebody that's hanging by a rope. You know, they've fallen off a cliff. They grab the rope at the last second. And Jesus' hand in his... And Jesus is there to save them. But the person has to say, save me. I want you to save me. And most people say, you know what, I think I'll figure this out. I'll find a place to stick my foot and climb out, use my own efforts to get off of this cliff. And they spend their whole life saying, no, I'm not going to ask him to save me, because his deal is if he saves me, he owns me. And I make that really clear with people, that when you receive Jesus, you have to do it on his terms. They say, what are his terms? He owns you. You are no longer yours. Yourself. You are going to be owned by Jesus. And he is going to take charge. If you say, okay, you own me. Your law is my law. Your plan is my plan. I want your life to change me. He will. He'll do that if you're sincerely doing that. But he's going to own you. Your whole life is going to change. The things that you like and desire are going to change. Your life is done. But the life that you live by faith in the Son of God. And if he doesn't save you, you would be lost. So why not let him own you? You're going to be lost in your trespasses and sins. So Paul says, and as a lead-in to his quote of Joel, the prophet Joel, but what does it say? You know, what does it take to get saved? What does the Word of God say? That the Word is near you. It's in your mouth. All you have to do is say with your mouth, God, save me, a sinner. The Word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. The fact that you know you are a sinner. In your heart, you know you're a sinner. You know you need to be saved. That is the Word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Confess with your mouth, Lord, that means he owns me. Lord means he owns me. He is in charge. Jesus, if you confess with your mouth, he owns me because he is God's salvation, which is what Jesus means. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. He's the only way to be saved and be given life because God raised him from the dead miraculously. Then you'll be saved. It's not just, I accepted Jesus in my heart. It's he owns me. He's God's only salvation plan. And he rose from the dead. I just heard this last week, a testimony of somebody on the last week of George Jr.'s presidency, recently, just before Obama. There was an opportunity for a small group of people to pray with him. And they prayed with him in Jesus' name, and then Jr. made the point, in a small group of friendly Christians, he didn't have to say this, but what he said was, you know what, I so appreciate that prayer. As much as I'd receive a prayer from my Buddhist or Hindu or Muslim friends. And see, that's what has so amazed me, is that people can say, well, are you a Christian? Yeah, why? Because I asked him in my heart and he changed my life. I mean, I remember hearing that in a debate once where that's what he said. He changed my life. I asked him in my heart, he changed my life. Well, if he asked you into his heart and changed the life, then see, it says here that he's the Lord and he is Jesus, God's salvation. And if you say Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ means Christo, the anointed one, the only one, and believe it that God raised him from the dead. He didn't raise Buddha from the dead. He didn't raise any of the, you know, millions of Hindu gods from the dead. And so it betrays the fact there was not true saving belief there. Do you truly believe? Do you believe he is the only way? That there are no others? And if you were in a group of people and they said, you know what, if you're going to be exclusive in this day and age, and if you say Jesus is the only way and you're going to offend all these other people, we don't want you, we don't like you. In fact, we might even just send you to the Soylent Green factory and say, get you gone. Are you going to say, oh, no, no, I changed my mind. I want to live a few more days on earth. I hope not. I hope you'd say just fine. Because that is what this is talking about. You call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. He owns me. That means the truth is my life. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. And righteousness does not deny God and give the credibility to other false religions. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The world will think you're shameful. They might even declare you to be so as they're burning you at the stake someday. But you're not going to be shameful in all of eternity when you're ushered safely into the throne of God. And he's saying, well done, my good and faithful servant. Yeah, you won't be shamed. It's okay to be shamed, you know, to be considered shameful to the world. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the name of the Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's a quote out of Joel. Paul is quoting. Because Joel said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And here's what I try and beg God to give me more of eyes, His ears, to just realize that everybody that we're seeing is hanging on that rope. And they're about to drop. When you go to Kmart, or not Kmart, they're bankrupt. QFC, Walmart, any place else. When you see people, just try and put it in your mind, they're hanging on a rope. They're edge of a cliff. They're trying to work their own way to get saved. And we're the preachers. How will they know who they have to believe? They have to call on the name of the Lord to say, God, save me. How are they going to know if they don't know that there is somebody to save them? And how will they know unless somebody sends it? You know, unless we tell them. And so we're here to say, you're about to fall. And there is one and only one who can save you. And you must call on His name. His name is Jesus. And when you call on Him, He is going to be the Lord of your life. And He'll own you, but He'll change you. And He'll give you life in exchange for the death you're about to experience. That's what we're supposed to see people that way. They're either saved or they're lost. They're either calling out on the name of the Lord or have called out on the name of the Lord. Or they're trying to do it their own way and they will perish. They will die. They will fall to the depths of hell. And we're here as God's ambassadors to try and warn them. Chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days... And it's really talking in context with the deliverance in Jerusalem, with God delivering His people in Jerusalem. If you go back to the earlier verses, for behold, in those days, the last days, the final deliverance, at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, God was promising there is going to be a day that I'm going to bring back my Jewish people into the land of Judah and Jerusalem. Has that happened? It's been happening. All of a sudden, it was like, they started coming back in the early 1900s. They've been there in small pockets for 2,000 years. But something happened in early 1900s, late 1800s, actually. And all of a sudden, the Jewish people felt a call back to the land. God was calling them back to the land. And they came, and then in 1948, they became a nation again, miraculously. And they're still coming back. And I think after these coming wars, where God delivers the Jewish nation, that Jews that are still in the Western world, Eastern world, North and South, are going to be flocking to the land of Israel in fulfillment of this prophecy of Joel. Verse 2, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, Bible commentators will make it clear there is no geographical identification for the valley of Jehoshaphat. Anywhere else in Scripture. It only talks about it here in Joel. But guess what Jehoshaphat means? Jehoshaphat literally means in the Hebrew, Yahweh judges. The valley of Yahweh judging. And it's very possible that it's talking about the same valley, the Jezreel Valley, where the Battle of Armageddon is going to be. Because this is talking about the Battle of Armageddon. The whole rest of this chapter is talking about the judgment of God against the nations in the last days who are gathered to kill His people. And God is saying, okay, come and gather you nations that are going to trash my people. I'm going to judge you. I'm going to gather you to the valley of Yahweh judges. And I will enter into judgment with them. They're on account of my people. My heritage is Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. Now, throughout the centuries of the history of Israel, the Gentiles have scattered the Jews. Now, when this was written, the Assyrians were just about to wipe out northern 10 tribes of Israel and scatter them to all the nations that the Assyrians had conquered. And then shortly after, the Babylonians came and killed and scattered the two southern tribes into Babylon, got rid of them. Then the Medo-Persians came and let the Jews come back in the land. But then later on, during the days of Esther, the Gentile nation of Persia tried to, through Haman's counsel to the king, Artaxerxes was to try and annihilate the Jews, scatter them, destroy them. And then following the Persians, the Greeks came. And under Antiochus Epiphanes, which was following the Greek, waning days of the Grecian Empire, Antiochus Epiphanes scattered them and tried to annihilate them. And then the Romans came, and the Romans scattered and tried to annihilate them. So the Gentile nations through all the centuries have tried to scatter and destroy and divide up God's land. And what does it say? They have also divided whose land? Is it the Jews? You know, when people say, it's not the Jewish land, it's the Palestinians' land. No, whose land is it? It's God's land. They have come and divided up my land. See, God has declared, He made the whole world and He gave it all to the Gentile nations. You know, go do with it what you want to do. But He said, but this little postage stamp right here, that's mine. And I give it to the Jews when they're being nice, when they're being obedient to me, I give it to them. And when they're being disobedient to me, then I'm going to discipline them. And I might even kick them out of the land. And I might even use you to do it, but don't get too excited about that, because if you really persecute my people, then I'll discipline you also. And I'm going to bring them back in the last days. So this is a huge thing that God has said He's going to judge the Gentiles for dividing His land. Are they trying to do that today? They are trying to do it again today, yesterday, the day before, in big ways. Obama, you know, one day he's picking up the phone, or what part of his day he's picking up the phone, is that oil leak fixed yet? You know, my daughter wants to know. And then the next phone call is, have we divided up Jerusalem yet? Have we divided up Israel yet? Have we forced them, extorted them to give a Palestinian state, taking away the land from the Jews? That's what's going on. And by the way, people have noticed that on April 19th of this last year, April 19th was the Jewish celebration of their anniversary of the formation of the Jewish state. Even though it happened on May, in our calendar, May 14th, was that right? May 14th, 15th? May 14th. May 14th, my historian. May 14th, 1948, they became a nation. But the Jews have their lunar calendar, which throws in an extra month every once in a while. And so this year, it was April 19th. They were celebrating their anniversary on April 19th. Also on April 19th, the United States let Israel know, because of our nation's frustration with Israel's intransigence about just giving up all their land to the Palestinian Muslim people, we made it very clear to Israel on April 19th that we were no longer going to be a sure thing veto in the United Nations General Security Council and in votes for Israel. That we've always been there since 1948 to have that veto power, that nothing would come to bear upon Israel that would force them into being bombed like Yugoslavia was. For the nation to declare, you have to turn this land or we're going to do sanctions on you, bomb you, whatever it takes. And we made it clear to Israel, you can no longer count on us for that vote. The next day, the BP well blew up. And people have said, you know, is it a coincidence? Could be. Could be a coincidence. But we've been somewhat distracted by that. And today, they're doing this test on the well. And there's a possibility it's starting to become very public what people knew in the industry over a month ago, because I read their emails, and that is that it's possible it will never get stopped. And this test today is to determine whether or not deep inside the well, the casing has already failed and the pressure is too high to ever cap it. And it'll be very interesting to see what happens there. So God is upset. He is going to judge the world because, not because they planned to divide the land, but because they did. So I was talking to somebody last week saying, it doesn't say they plan, it says they do. I think they'll be successful in some of these plans to divide the land of Israel. Huh? Actually, I said, they already have. Who owns Ramallah? Well, that's owned by the Palestinians, now have Ramallah. It was where Samuel was born. What is Nablus, the Hebrew or the Arab name for the city Nablus, used to be called what? It was called in the Hebrew Shechem. It's where Abraham, it was where God said, I'm going to give you this land, and Abraham made a monument. Bethlehem is, and now Nablus is in control by the Palestinians. Bethlehem was given to the Palestinians. We know the significance of Bethlehem, the birth of Jesus. Hebron, a very significant place where Abraham was buried along with Sarah and others. That's all but given over to the Palestinians. There's just a handful of Jews that are there. And in this land for peace, supposedly deal. Hebron is supposed to be totally gone to the Jews. On and on. So they already have divided the land, and it could get worse. What I'm saying is it could get worse, because that's what God judges the Gentile nations for doing. They have cast lots for my people and have given a boy as payment for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. In other words, the world is willing to sell out the Jews for drinking and drugging and partying. What are they selling out the Jews for today?
Oil.
But what does oil do? I mean, go look at what the Arab world and the other oil guys, what are they? They're partying. They're partying and, you know, running off the harlots and everything else. And, you know, people that think that Muslims are always so pure because they make their women, you know, wear burqas and stuff, have not got a clue what they do, what the King Fahd family does when they go to other parts of the world. It is party time, and they want to destroy Israel and control the Middle East, and they sold the Jews for their decadent behavior. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon? Where are they? Where's Tyre and Sidon? Lebanon today. Indeed, this is God speaking. What have you to do with me, O Lebanon? What could we say today? Who really controls Lebanon today? Hezbollah. What have you to do with me, O Hezbollah? And all the coasts of Philistia. What's Philistia? Gaza. What have you to do with me, Hezbollah and Hamas? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head. This could be another reference to Psalm 83 and Isaiah 17. And actually, God is saying, are you retaliating against me? Now, people think they're retaliating against the Jewish people, but when you're retaliating against the Jewish people, what are you doing? You're retaliating against God. Amen. And what could they be retaliating on? Well, you know, again, the Libyans, you know, Muammar Gaddafi's son, who was exiled by his dad because the eldest son of Muammar Gaddafi was exiled. His dad didn't want him to take over. So he put one of his younger sons as the heir apparent. And so that older son is the one that was behind the scenes forcing the ship that was supposed to go into Gaza today. And the captain had better sense and decided not to and pulled into Egypt. But what everybody, the radical Muslim world, is wanting to do is get Israel to do something worse than the last time, so that then Hezbollah has an excuse to start the war, to retaliate against Israel for what they have done. Well, when they do retaliate, and it's going to happen, it might be a fulfillment of this. It might be, oh, you're going to retaliate against me, huh? Well, let's just see what happens. Psalm 83, Isaiah 17, the destruction of those nations. Because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried it into your temples, my prized possessions. You know, the world has tried to take everything of Israel. It's also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, meaning the Gentile world, that you may remove them far from their borders. You want to get rid of them. You want to cut deals to destroy the land of Israel being owned and inhabited by the Jewish people. Behold, I will raise them out of their place to which you have sold them, and I will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons, your daughters, into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to the people far off, for the Lord has spoken. And some of that might have been more in line with the days of Joel, the prophet, but it also can be applied to the future. By the way, the news, what's today? 14th. Today's news. This is Hezbollah. Hezbollah has precise target list. Hezbollah has large and precise list of Israeli targets to attack if a third Lebanon war breaks out, said the terrorist group's second in command in an interview. We now hold a large and precise bank of Israeli targets, and Israel will have to pay the price for any steps it takes. Retaliation. We have a target list for retaliation if they give us a reason to retaliate. But then he goes on to say, that doesn't mean we're ready for it. That doesn't mean we're going to start a war. They're just going to retaliate. And they have thousands of missiles all dialed in on all Israeli military targets in northern Israel. And they said, we have tens of thousands of rockets. They're all dialed in. We have, since the last war in 2006, we have prepared ourselves for the next war to a much greater extent than Israel has. We are ready. And pretty soon it's going to happen. Proclaim this among the nations. And this is clearly now the attack by the Antichrist in a day clearly yet future to us. Prepare for war. All you nations that want to wipe out Israel, divide the land, destroy my people, prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords. Beat your plows, your harvesters, into swords. Instead of spending money for harvesting, spend money on making weapons. And your pruning hooks, instead of pruning your fruit trees and buying all the equipment that would allow you to harvest oranges and apples and everything else, instead of your pruning hooks, beat them into spears. Starve the people of the world as you prepare for Armageddon. And that's what's going to be happening. There's going to be a final military plan to destroy, that Jesus said, had he not come back, there would be nothing left. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. And so God says the final deal is a battle between God and man. The mankind that wants to destroy God's people and God. And God wins. Now, as I've mentioned before, outside of the United Nations building is a quote from Isaiah. Isaiah says, beat your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks. The exact opposite of this. And so they think man's going to bring peace. See, that's what the United Nations is. Man will bring peace to the world. No, man brings death, destruction, war. So they're jumping ahead of the game. They say, we're going to do this by killing all the Jews and that'll bring peace to the world. God says, no, you're not going to do it that way. And actually, you're going to prepare for war. Verse 12, let the nations be wakened, and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Come to the valley of decision. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. You want to destroy my people? I'm going to come and destroy you when you come to the valley of decision. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the wine press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And we're going to go some parallel passages quicker than I had planned. Isaiah 63:1. Can you imagine we were going to do all this 2 weeks ago? Isaiah 63:1. Turn there. And I think somebody here a couple weeks ago alluded to this verse in our Q&A time. But this is what I'm going to give you is all the parallel passages, the big ones, because there's many, the big ones that parallel this day of judgment. And what we saw in Joel is put in your sickle, the harvest is ripe, the winepress is full, meaning grapes of wrath. You ever heard the term grapes of wrath? God is treading out the grapes of his wrath in the winepress of his judgment in the last days. And then this is the question of Isaiah. Isaiah is looking and saying, who is this who comes from Edom? Edom is Jordan, the rock city of Petra area where the Jews have been hidden away. Who's coming? The answer is Jesus. Second coming. He doesn't come first to Jerusalem. He comes to rescue the Jews that were hidden away by God, according to Revelation chapter 12, hidden away in the wilderness. And Jesus comes there first to the area of Petra. With dyed garments from Bozrah. Bozrah is, the area of Petra. This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And then God says, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, Isaiah asked him, and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? And then the answer from Jesus, I, Jesus, have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I have stained all my robes. Now, again, this is prophetic. One of the handouts we have back there is one of the ministries that has noticed. People have called in to her and written to her saying, my pastor never teaches on prophecy anymore, and then making the comment that hardly anybody does. But so much of the Bible is prophetic. And this is how graphic Jesus wants us to understand his coming. And this is why when I tell people, you know what, Jesus is coming soon, and depending on who I'm talking to, I'll then add, and this time he's mad. We need to just make it clear. Last time he came to die on the cross to save us from sin. Next time, he's mad. He's so mad that he says so blatantly that I put on my white robes of righteousness, I go down to take charge of the world before they kill all my Jewish people, and they've already killed all the people that have believed in Jesus during the tribulation period, beheaded them, and now they would have wiped everybody out, and I'm coming, I'm mad, I start at Basra, and he said, the reason my clothes are all bloody is I have finally taken charge. It's graphic. But that's what's coming. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord, Zechariah, second to last book of the Old Testament. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, declaring how big he is. I created this place. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Talking about the very last days when the whole world is going to be against the Jews living in Judah and Jerusalem. Are they trying to do that today? Yes. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone. For all the peoples, anybody that tries to heave it will be cut to pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. I fully expect if our president continues to press to get the Jews out of Jerusalem, split the land, everything else, we're going to have things much worse than oil wells popping in the Gulf. It's going to be horrible because the judgment of God is going to come upon our people. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its riders with madness. Go to verse 8. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. Now, who was David? How many people did David kill? Oh, we know. What was the song that bothered King Saul so much? Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. And that was early in David's career. David, as king, killed thousands and thousands. Now, what the writer of Zechariah is saying is that a feeble, little scrawny Jew in the days of Jesus' return is going to be like David. How strong do you have to be to go? You know, I was just thinking about that today. A scrawny guy in the last days is going to be able to push a button and tens of thousands can be gone. I think this is literally telling us the days that we're living in is that you don't have to be buff. In David's day and for actually all the way up until modern technology, if you couldn't handle a sword, you were toast. If you weren't buff and in shape, you were going to be the first one to die on the battlefield. And a feeble among them will be like David, and the house of David shall be like God. The nation of Israel, the house of David, the whole kingdom of Israel will be like God in its ability to rain judgment down upon the people who are trying to oppress the Jewish people. Like the angel of the Lord before them, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. It would behoove our usurping foreign-born president to just realize he shouldn't be taking on the God of Israel. And then I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him who mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one who grieves for his firstborn. When Jesus returns and God keeps the Jews from being annihilated, they will see him and realize it was Jesus who was our Savior. They will see his wounds in his side, his holes in his hands. They will weep and they will wail. write down in your Bibles, if you're taking notes, Zechariah 14, you want to read that. Revelation 14, Revelation 19. Same thing. Here's a Revelation 14, verse 19. I'll just read it. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. This is Jesus' coming. When it says he comes on a horse, with the church is coming with him. And we're coming to earth to live and reign with Christ. And he destroys the armies that have gathered against Israel. And it says the same thing in chapter 19, where now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that's our coming King, Jesus. Going back to Joel. We have just a few verses here and wrap it up. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe, verse 13. Come, go down, for the wine press is full, the vats overflowing. All this is exact same terminology as Isaiah, Zechariah, Revelation, talking about the second coming of the Messiah when he takes over. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley decision, for the day of the Lord is near. In the valley of decision. At the end of the tribulation. When he's coming is at the end of the tribulation. This is the day of the Lord. The sun and the moon will grow dark. The stars will diminish their brightness, which is what it said in the previous chapter. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. The sun and the moon are... There's going to be... signs in the heavens that are going to be shocking to the inhabitants of the world. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. Are there aliens in Jerusalem today? So is this fulfilled? No. See, when Jesus comes, he sets up his kingdom. All the Jews that see him at his appearing, they all weep and wail. They all look on him whom they have pierced. Paul says in Romans, they all get saved. All the survivors of the tribulation who see Jesus coming, they are all saved. They live in Israel with King Jesus as their king. The rest of the world, all the inhabitants are gathered up. They're judged by God, Matthew chapter 25. And then they're allowed, the ones that are the sheep, get to live into the kingdom of Jesus. But they don't live in Jerusalem. They don't live in the place where Jesus, the King of the Jews, the King of the world, but he's there for his Jewish people to give them the land of Israel as theirs. We get to go visit the area to sit at the feet of Jesus once a year. All the inhabitants of the world, not we, the church, we're going to be reigning with them. The inhabitants of the world that have survived, that have children, they get to go and must go once a year to go hear King Jesus according again to Zechariah. We don't have time for that. So no aliens. So this is future. And it shall come to pass, verse 18, in that day, that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Achaia. And that's also talked about in other prophecies, that a fountain of living water comes right out of the throne of Jerusalem and runs off to the Mediterranean Sea, runs off to the Dead Sea, and everything that water touches blossoms, flowers, grows, fish and wildlife and plants and animals. It will be it's like the river of life is going to come out of Jerusalem because Jesus is back and he's reigning. Egypt shall be a desolation. Edom, Jordan, a desolate wilderness because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. That Egypt and Jordan are going to be severely judged because of what they did to Israel. We know from Isaiah chapter 19 that there's going to be a highway during the millennial reign from Egypt to Assyria. And so during the millennial reign, Egypt apparently gets rebuilt. There's going to be some kind of highway between the two. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For years I've been saying the safest place in the world is what? Jerusalem. It's the only city we know survives. I mean, every other city of the world could be destroyed in the tribulation period. Likely will be. But we know Jerusalem is forever on this world, as long as this earth is here. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed. Whose bloodshed? Jesus. I'm going to forgive them. They're going to know, they're going to weep and they're going to wail when they realize it was you. It was Peter, our Jewish buddy Peter and Paul and Barnabas and Matthew and all those guys, they were right. We will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. And he actually acquits us of all of the blood that we have shed. All of our sins have shed the blood of Jesus. Because when people say, how could you appreciate the Jewish people? They killed Jesus. They didn't kill Jesus. My sins killed Jesus. Your sins killed Jesus. The Jews didn't kill Jesus. The sinfulness of man is what was put on Jesus and required him to die. It was not the Jews. And therefore, people say, so what's the worst thing you've ever done? I go, I was a murderer. Again, I've said this. Oh, you're a murderer? I go, yeah, my sins killed Jesus. The most innocent man that ever walked the face of the earth. My sins killed Jesus. And yours did too. We're all murderers. Our sins all murdered Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago. And he's willing to forgive us. He's willing to set us free from the consequence of that murder, which was certain annihilation and death in the lake of fire forever, and to give us everlasting life because he so loved us that he came and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Isn't that a cool thing? Our King Jesus, he's coming. And as we see the nations of the world, I mean all of them now, gathering against the Jews to annihilate them, to divide the land, to destroy Jerusalem, we know we've got to be getting close to the last of the last of the last. And so it's probably time to reach out to the wolves that are clinging to the rope and say, call upon the name of the Lord. Father, still come. Amen. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your kindness and your love for us. And God, I pray that you would just empower us as your people to see things the way you do, Lord, spiritually, in these last days, to see the urgency of the time. We thank you, God, and pray you just be glorified in our lives as we love you until you come. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship God.
Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Lord, we lift up your name with our hearts filled with praise. We exalt you, O Lord, our God. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Lord, we lift up your name with our hearts filled with praise. We exalt you, O Lord, our God. Hosanna in the highest.
Amen. God bless you. And Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday.